It's about 5:15 in the morning. I usually get out of bed, and I know my house. You guys know your house well, right? I mean, we know our houses real well, and I like to keep it dark so that I don't stir anybody else. I just want to go downstairs, make the coffee, start my devotion. And so this day was no different. I get out of my room, into the hallway, turn the corner to go down the stairs, and I get one step, two step. About that third step down the stairs, under my feet goes a crunch. Slightly painful. I thought I was actually able to get most of my weight off of it, but when I turned around and grabbed what was there, it was like shrapnel. You know, I mean, it was little pieces of plastic all over the place. And there was, my boys have had a little gun that was black, no less. You know, that's going to stand out in the dark. And I just shattered this thing. And so I'm doing all I can. And my next several trips up the stairs even, I'm like on that step looking for more pieces of this shrapnel plastic so that by the time the lights come on in the day, they don't know that a toy is missing. And please don't tell them, because to this day, we're free and clear. The kids have no idea that they're a man down in their games. But even so, we've been there, right? I mean, we get so used to our surroundings that we think we can even navigate them in the dark. And it's because we're almost numbed by it. We're almost numbed by what it is to remember where our stuff is. And yet there's a lot that can hide in the dark, isn't there? It might not be a gun on the third step from the top of the stairs. I'm just thankful I didn't fall down the stairs at that point, right? I'm okay. I'm all right with losing a toy gun. But I'm confident of this. I'm confident that if I'd turned on the lights over the stairwell that morning, I wouldn't have stepped on a gun. I'd have seen it, right? I mean, I do walk with my eyes open even though it's dark. I mean, I'm not that crazy. I wasn't sleepwalking or anything like that. I've learned my home. You know your home, so we try to navigate them in the darkness, but a lot can hide in the darkness. Today, we're going to look at this next I Am statement of Jesus, and in order for us to really enjoy the full picture of what he does, and all of these are in John's gospel, I think that it's important for us to start out by going to the beginning of this book. How does John's gospel begin? It begins with these words in John chapter 1, the first five verses. In the beginning, what book does that remind you of? Genesis, right? In the beginning was the Word. That's an interesting word, right? Logos in the Greek, it's where we get our word logo. It's our stamp, it's our seal, it's our word for word, obviously. And it's the words of our organization. And so, who is this Logos? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, referring to this Word, was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. John begins his gospel with a crazy claim about Jesus. I don't know if you catch it. Verse 14 makes it clear that the Word is referencing this Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. If it's not clear by verse 14, it's very clear in verse 14. This is referencing Jesus, the one who came. And this is saying that he was there with God at the beginning. He was the very one creating the earth. And so we get more crazy claims anyways that we've got to dissect and look at. John's declaring he existed since the beginning and that even he was the creative Word. And interesting that he uses the word Word there, because how did God create? We read, let's look at the first five verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, so what did he use? He used words to create. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, called the darkness night, evening came, and then morning the first day. And so this very book that John is obviously getting our minds to think back to by even starting in the beginning, he's showing a parallel by who he claims Jesus to be. Jesus to John was not just a good prophet. He wasn't just a good dude. He's saying, this is the Creator. The very one whose very first order of creation was light. And notice that, even as we study the differences between light and darkness, it's fascinating that this was God's first creative order, was to create light. And notice, he put a qualitative statement on it. He called light what? Good. Well, he called it day, but he also said it was good. That's a statement of quality, isn't it? And we never see darkness added to that quality throughout the Scriptures. But light, time and time again, is spoken of as what is true and what is good and what is righteous and pure. And so all right here at the beginning, the very first thing God gives us, and so that we even begin to define darkness by, much like the earth, before light came into existence, how was it described there in Genesis 1? It's on the board for you. It was empty. It was formless. There was nothing to see, nothing to know. And actually, when we define darkness, we define it in the same way. We define it more by the absence of light than by the presence of anything else, because it is a shadow. It's an emptiness. It's a void. Now that we know what light is, none of us were there to understand what total darkness was. We think we know total darkness, but to know total darkness everywhere all the time, only God was present to experience that. On the other hand, when we look at light, light is a wave. It has a source of power, meaning that light is powerful, whereas darkness is weak and empty, right? There's no power in darkness. It's just is. But light, it has power, so that even when we read there in John chapter 1, he goes on to say, John does, that this light overcame the darkness. Or that the darkness, in fact, did not overcome the light. Because darkness is powerless against light. And so John says this light came into the world, but the darkness couldn't touch it. It couldn't overcome it. Last week, we looked at the first of several of Jesus' crazy claims that he made as he tried to proclaim himself to be the one and the same God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Even by using these phrases that we're studying, these I am statements, these clauses, he claims to be the I am, and we're going to see another reference to that in our text today in a very specific sense. In a mind-boggling statement that he makes to the Pharisees that are arguing with him. He also makes the claim as though he were letting us know, as we studied last week, ego e me, where we get this I am statement that we see over and again. This would have been the same statement that you'd use to say, hey, it's me, it's your buddy, don't you recognize me, it's me. And so at the same time he's saying, look, I am the God of the universe who made everything, who led the Israelites out of Egypt, and don't you recognize me? He's saying that, man, I'm both the God far away that is beyond everything and at the same time the God up close who wants to live with us and even inside of us. Isn't that fascinating? I love Paul's spin on it. He says, this is the great mystery of the gospel, Christ in me, the hope of glory, we read in Colossians 1. The fact that God wants to be not only up close, but in us and with us, so that he is our first thought, he is our first action, that we follow him and that we go with him. And so with all of that in our minds, we look at this and we see that this is both compelling when Jesus makes these statements, and it's also unnerving a bit, isn't it? It's unnerving that this God who is all-powerful, who can speak and make things exist, and who can speak and cast things from his presence, is the very one who says to us, hey, don't you recognize me? I want to hang out with you. That's a little unnerving. That means God wants to see and be involved with everything that we're involved with, and we like to compartmentalize things, even our faith, right? We like to have closets, and we don't mind a few skeletons in them, and we don't mind visiting and playing and rattling those skeleton bones once in a while because we like the darkness. And so the tension is present. And so when we ask the question that we're going to be asking throughout this whole series today, who is Jesus? Turn to John chapter 8 today. John chapter 8, it's fascinating. Early in John chapter 8, we get a very common story that is missing from many of the manuscripts, from our earliest Greek manuscripts. We don't even see it in there. It's the story of the adulterous woman who's caught in adultery, and some Pharisees want to stone her to death, and Jesus kind of, he draws in the sand, and nobody finds an offense in her, so he ends up sending them away, and then tells the lady, "Did none of them condemn you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more." And then in verse 12, we turn the corner, and Jesus speaking to them must be referencing those who are still kind of debating him over his claims back in the end of chapter 7. He says, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." You catch that? He says, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me," you can underline that, "will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." By this statement, Jesus is claiming to be the light of lights, the founder of lights and the one who illuminates the world. Not so uncommon from what we even get a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. When John references light, so Jesus is the light of the world. But when John references what heaven's going to be like in Revelation 21, this is what we read in verse 23. The city, referring to the new Jerusalem that we're going to be living in, this city that comes down, the heaven of heavens, if you will, that we're going to be there. It says, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb." I mean, heaven's description is even that Jesus is going to be the one that lights it up. It's going to be daytime all the time. I'm all right with that. That means we probably won't get tired. We won't need to change the clocks, amen? Right? Come on. This is a good place and a good time, and Jesus is going to illuminate it. But for us, that's kind of a radical claim, isn't it? This is a radical claim of Jesus, saying that he's the light of the world. What do we do with that? Because when we look at statements like these, we can't help but run the questions and the answers to the question, who is Jesus? He's either crazy or he's corrupt or he's Christ, right? He's either just out of his mind and he's a fool, we can dismiss him. He's corrupt and he really didn't accomplish these things that he said he could accomplish, and so we can dismiss him. Or it's true and he's Christ. He's the Savior that he claimed to be. And that's we've got to decide that. In C.S. Lewis's words, he's either a lunatic or he is a liar or he is Lord. And so that puts responsibility into our quarters as we decide the answer to this question, because that's what's in it for us. The question is, what do we believe about him? Who is Jesus? Let's look back at verse 12 again, if you're still there, and continue to look at what happens next to find some application for us today. What do we do with the light? These are the application points. The first thing that we do with the light is we follow it, and we get that from verse 12. He says, speaking to them again, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who," what's it say? "Follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Many people, I think, they get frustrated with God and the church because they want God and the church to do for them and to give to them where they are, almost as though they want God to be okay with their darkness. God, I like you. I like seeing the light on occasion. As a matter of fact, just brush me with a beam on occasion. I'm good with that. But I don't want to move. I want to stay where I am. And God, actually, the way I'd like this relationship to go is I'd just like you to be okay with me the way I am. Even if it's against the way you made me, even if it's against what your word declares and what your word says, I just, I like this world. I like this stuff. I like playing the way I play and doing what I do. And you know what, God? I just don't want to follow you. And at the same time, we recognize He is the light of the world. And He beckons us to follow Him, to check out a new path. And the places that we'll go when we follow Him are amazing. And then to feel its warmth, to step in the guided path. So we beg to ask the question, are we following Jesus? And how do we know we're following Him? Do we consult Him before we make decisions? Or do we make decisions just for us? Do we just say, hey, this is what I want to do. I'm living for me, and so I'm going to just make this decision. And, oh yeah, God, I hope you're all right with this because this is what I'm doing, you know? Can you just be okay, God? Can you just get on board? I'm just going down this journey. Have we consulted Him before we make these decisions? Perhaps we get faced with a decision that's going to alter our future. And so have we opened up God's Word and said, God, I want to do what Your will would have me do. So that we don't just haplessly pray the Lord's Prayer, but when we pray, Lord, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we internalize that to mean our world. That God, in my life, I want to do Your will in the same way that You would have me do it if I was walking with You in heaven. How do I do that now? That takes some serious questioning before we make decisions. Have we fasted? Have we prayed when those big ones come? Even in our daily routines, are we consulting the Scriptures and what it means to follow Christ? Or are we just doing our thing, trying to get Jesus to be okay with our darkness while He's trying to light our path so we can follow Him? Still, for many of us, we've only seen where the lighted path begins. So following it needs more details for us. What's it mean to follow? Where do I go? Where do I begin this journey? And that's what I love where the text takes us in John chapter 8. I don't have time to read the whole, go back, read this whole chapter, look at it in its context, but more debate starts springing up as the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Judaism in Jesus' day begin to argue with Jesus for making these kind of self-claims. You can't be who you claim to be, Jesus. You're a lunatic or a liar. You're crazy or you're corrupt. You're not Christ. You're not the Lord. You're just crazy. You're just a maverick. And so Jesus refutes them with similar words to what He's already told them up to this point, adding that His testimony is validated by the witness of His Father who sent Him and how He hasn't changed His story from day one. He testifies the same things from the beginning, and their unbelief in Him, Jesus goes on to say, will be the sin that keeps them from heaven. Probably made them proud, right? Probably made them like Jesus when He comes clean and says, look, your unbelief is going to be the thing that keeps you from walking in the light for all times. That's where they are. That's the tension. And so let's pick it up there as we look at more application in verse 27. If you have your Bibles in John 8, let's pick up in verse 27. And this is what we continue to read as we read just through verse 32 there. They did not know He was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm He, and that I do nothing on my own, but just as the Father taught me, I say these things. The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone because I always do what pleases Him. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so the next application point for us is not only do we follow the light, we continue in God's Word, which is referenced to as lighting the path or going before us in other places of the Scripture, but making the assumption that if we do this, we're going to follow Him better. So if you're asking me, where do I begin following Jesus? What does it look like? It begins with getting in God's Word. It begins with, our goal isn't for you to just come and like a church. Our goal is for you to be in a restored relationship with God where you invest in your vertical relationship with Him by spending time with Him in prayer and in study of God's Word. That's our hope for you. Yes, we hope we can come together in fellowship here. We think that this is a part of the equation that's important so that we can grow together. But if it never results in this, There's nothing that we as a church or any church can do to aid your salvation. Jesus already accomplished it. You've got to believe in him and follow him in accordance with his word. So we certainly can't miss two things. The assumption is that we are following the light and continuing in his word if, in fact, we believe him, that he is Christ and the Lord. Isn't that what we saw in verse 31? Many believed him at this point. And he says to those who believe, continue in my word. And you will really be my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. So it's not surprising that light is tied to his word. Perhaps the most common psalm verse in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is Psalm 119, 105. This isn't a new verse to many of you. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. Not a surprise that God's word would declare this long before Jesus came. And he's just saying that, look, this is still illuminating the path because God's truth doesn't change. The average American, and Carol, you'll appreciate this, the average American reads less than one book a year. I love what Mark Twain said when he said that the one who can read and chooses not to has no advantage over the one who cannot read. Let me spin this. Did you know that the average CEO reads 54 books a year? Sometimes we wonder, what is the difference between where I am and where other people are? Some of it is knowledge. Some of it is the ability to read and then to practice that reading ability so that we can know, so we can be better at our craft or our trade, so that we can lead others. I know teaching forces me to read more because I can't teach people who know more than me very long, or I become the student. And so it forces, when you teach, it forces you to learn. It forces you to engage more. And so it's just a natural progression of life. Well, I want to give you the easy out. You know that the Bible we consider is a collection of 66 books. So you can either call it one book or you can call it 66 books, but read it every year and you'll be doing well, regardless of your math. Either one, if you're just calling it as one book, and if that's the only book you read, you're doing better than the average American. And if you're going to call it 66, you're doing better than the average CEO. So there you go. You heard it from me at church first. It just is what it is. If you haven't read God's word, though, or you don't know where to start, maybe that's where you're just going, okay, well, there are 66 books. Where do I begin? Well, you know that over the next, this week and the next 5 weeks, I'm going to keep preaching John's gospel in these I am statements of Jesus. So read John's gospel. Try to find all of the I am statements of Jesus. Look at them. Enjoy them. And then when I come to preach them, it'll illuminate even more for you, and we'll grow together that way. If you read 3 chapters a day, you read this book in a week. You could even read this book 5 times in the next 5 weeks if you read 3 chapters a day for 5 weeks. I don't think you necessarily need to, but if you've never read John's gospel, it's a great place to start, and I would recommend it. So that's the action step. And if you're following a Bible reading plan already, then keep reading where you're reading. I'm not going to ask you to change. You're going to get to John's gospel if you're following a reading plan. But if you haven't, if you're wanting to know a place to start in the season of Lent as we're aiming towards the cross, the gospels are a great place to begin that journey. And again, 3 chapters a day in John's gospel. You read the book in a week. There's just 21 chapters in his gospel. Okay? We have to continue in his word. When you look in John chapter 8 there, after those verses, the debate continues as people begin to wrestle with Jesus' words. And they're wrestling over Jesus' last statement. He says, then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And they're freaking out because they're saying, well, we've never been slaves since Egypt. And who are you to say that we're in slavery? And Jesus kind of rebuttals them saying, hey, you're a slave to your sins. You know, yay, that's a, again, he's winning friends again with his bold statements about where they are. And then they tell him, or they ask him, they say freedom is something that the Israelites claim through their faith in Abraham. And then boom, Jesus drops a bomb on them when they ask a question of greatness. Check this out in verse 53, since you're right there. In verse 53, if we picked up there, they ask Jesus directly, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Even the prophets died. Who do you pretend to be? This is their question of Jesus. And we can understand them, right? Jesus hasn't gone to the cross and died and defeated death yet. So we're not going to mock the Pharisees' unbelief totally at this point, because they're just playing with the deck that they've been dealt, and they're just doing what they've been taught, and they've got some misnomers that just cause them to miss Jesus. But they're wrestling with it. There's obviously tension there, and they're saying, Jesus, who in the world do you pretend to be? And Jesus doesn't answer them directly. He just kind of passively says, look, guys, you guys just want to say we're with Abraham over here, but if Abraham was here with you, I'm telling you this, Abraham longed to see my day. This is fun stuff. And then they come back, let's pick up in verse 58, and they come back saying, well, you're not greater than Abraham. And Jesus rebuttals, and they said, you're not even 50 years old yet. In verse 57, you haven't seen Abraham. And Jesus says to them, the big bomb drop in 58. I mean, and this makes us question Jesus. Who is this Jesus that he can say stuff like verse 58? I mean, this is going to make some people walk away from the faith. And this is going to make some people run to the cross. 58, when we grasp what he says, Jesus said to them, I assure you, before Abraham was, I am. Right? And this is ridiculous stuff. And so notice how they respond to that in verse 59. At that, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple complex. What's this going to do to us? We turn the page to chapter 9 and we find our last application point, and I'm going to fly through this. But what do we do with light? We follow light because Jesus is the light. We continue in his word, which continues to illuminate our path. And then we testify to the light. Is that what's up here? Yeah. Then we testify to it. I want to close with this from John chapter 9. Let's just read the first couple verses. As he was passing by, he saw a blind man from birth. So someone born blind. His disciples questioned him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples had obviously been taught that if something happens to somebody at birth, and they're not born right, that it must be a sin of somebody. That's a big deal, isn't it? And let's be honest, we've been there, haven't we? We've judged people unrightfully because living in darkness, many of us have erred in this matter. Someone loses a pregnancy and we've condemned them. A child is born with birth defects or maybe even dies after birth, and we question their parenting ability, or we question the sin that must have been committed in order to result the way that it did. Maybe a loved one gets cancer, and we think to ourselves, what sin did they commit to bring this on? And in our darkness, that's kind of just the preconceived mindset that we have had at one point or another. When this world deals us with premature deaths or illnesses or physical or mental handicaps, we shouldn't think of who sinned. If we get punished for our sin in that way, I want to tell you, friends, we would all be infected with disease. We would all be terminal because we are all sinful. The scriptures are clear. Instead, we should see opportunity for God to work, and we should be ready to give testimony to it. With that in mind, let's just let the scriptures keep teaching as we pick up in verse 3. This is Jesus' response. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. as long as I am in the world, I am the what? The light of the world. So we get this bookend idea. Here is Jesus, the light of the world, and he says, I'm going to illuminate a little more for you to see. And a fascinating eruption takes place. You can only imagine the tension that's created, because Jesus actually goes on, he spits in the dude's eye and rubs it in, and he heals him, right? And this guy can see, and people recognized him as being the beggar that sat outside the gate, and they questioned Jesus. They're going, whoa. This guy, he was blind at birth. Who healed you, dude? This is big stuff. And he says, this Jesus guy did it, and I don't know much about him. I just know that I was blind, and now I see. And then the Pharisees are like, well, it can't be. There's something crazy about this guy. He's obviously got a demon. And so they even go and find this guy's parents, you know, just saying, is this your son? You know, they're doing the ID checks. You know, they don't have driver's licenses back then yet. And so we've got to check the parental involvement and signatures and see if they all match. And here they go to the parents, and the parents are like, yeah, it's our son. But it says, kind of alludes to the fact that they're afraid to kind of come clean and to give an answer. So they say, well, just ask the boy. He's of age. And so they go back to the boy. And I just catch this in verse 25 and following. This is kind of how the conversation continues between this boy who's now been healed. And he's an adult by now, we are tended to believe. But he answered whether or not he's a sinner, because these people are saying Jesus is a sinner in order to be able to do this kind of healing. So this guy who's been healed answers, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see. Then they asked him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I already told you, he said, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciple too, do you? You want me to tell you so you can follow him? I love it. And this is where they get ticked. They ridiculed him, verse 28. You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. And I love this testimony. This is good stuff. This is an amazing thing, the man told them. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever, one time, heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. You were born entirely in sin, they replied. And are you trying to teach us? Then they threw him out. What was the question his disciples asked? Who sinned? I wonder where they heard that kind of teaching from. From these Pharisees. This is the way they taught. Well, somebody sinned, and here you are a sinner. You can't teach me. How can you tell me where this guy comes from and who is of God and who isn't? We're the religious leaders. We can tell that, putting themselves in the place of God, if you will. And I love how the story ends, verse 35. When Jesus heard that they'd thrown the man out, he found him and he asked, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him, he asked. Jesus answered, you have seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. I believe, Lord, he said, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind. And sorry, that was the next verse is there. What is our testimony about Jesus? What do we testify about him? For some of us, I feel like we like the light, but we have hidden it under a bowl. We don't have a problem with Jesus. We just have a problem with testifying about him to others and about what he did. It probably wasn't a blindness from birth that Jesus has cured us from, but what's our testimony? My testimony in the most recent was God was convicting me of of being comfortable where I was. I was in a place of comfort. And that comfort wasn't God's fault. It was because I got numb to the Spirit's calling and pushing on my life. And that got uncomfortable in a healthy way. And it scared me, to be honest. I read the book of Revelation and God spits the lukewarm, comfortable people out of his mouth early on in the book there. And I didn't want that. My faith was easy. My circle of influence was filled with nothing but believers. I only had a few friends outside the faith. And my heart is broken for this region. Ever since I moved to Kansas from Colorado, I've now lived in Kansas longer than I ever lived in Colorado. So can I call myself a Kansan? And my heart breaks for this region because I see darkness in this region. I see a need for this light that we talk about. And so in the midst of that, I was thankful that as Megan and I prayed, and as we sought opportunities, we were open to God pushing us way out of our comfort zones to come move to a town where we didn't know anybody. We didn't know one person in town. The closest we knew was our buddies that lived 18 minutes away, and we knew that because we MapQuested it before we could ask them to join us and to help us out, because we were like, man, I don't know anybody, but this is crazy, but I know that it needs to happen. And guys, this is what I want us to think about as a church. You know, I'm thankful that God shone his light on this region as we sought his guidance. And so in faith, we came here to plant a church. And our desire is that the Refuge would be a church that plants churches. That may be a surprise to some. I hope it isn't. When we came to plant, they actually called this one location. They said East Lawrence, Eudora, DeSoto. Because they said all three of those areas need a church. And you know, just because we're planting a church in Eudora doesn't mean that those towns, DeSoto and East Lawrence, don't need a church. With the growth in this region and the growth in those communities, they need a church. Can we be a church that sees the church gets put in communities, even 6 miles away? Because doesn't every community need a good church in addition to the ones that are already there? And some of them that are already there, they're just fighting themselves because of the history. I can say that because I served a 156-year-old church, and it's hard work to get them to turn the corner and to get over the traditions that we establish over time so that we can just do this faithfully. We can just focus on the vertical relationship and restoring relationships with him. You know, another area we could have planted was in Piper, the Piper area, West Kansas City area, and that place has grown, man. If you ever drive up through there on 24, that place has boomed as well. Wouldn't it be fun to be a part of seeing churches get put in these areas? Ottawa was on the list. We could have planted a church in Ottawa. And wouldn't it be neat if by our fifth birthday as a church, we can say we were part of a second church, and by our 10th birthday, we can say there's three churches that are in existence. We're started because we took hold of the light. That this darkness that is prevalent is not something that we're okay with. And it's not something we have to be okay with. What are we going to testify in our communities about the one who can save us all, Jesus Christ, the light of the world? In order to do that, we've got to believe him. So the question is, do we believe? And the bottom line today is, take the light and let it shine. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You know, as kids, we sing these cool little songs, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And as we get older, our tendency is just to put it under the bowl. And that bowl takes a lot of forms. Usually we tie it under busyness, and it's really because our priority's out of sync. And Jesus this whole time is saying, I'm the light of the world. And anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness. Take the light and let it shine. Every week we have a time of communion, and this is also a time of invitation. My invitation for you is this. If you want to say to Jesus, you know what? I believe your claims. I believe you are the bread of life. You're the best substance we can get. I believe that you are the light of the world. I want to follow you. You want to make that decision, or maybe You've been in darkness for a season and you're ready to come back today. Maybe the Spirit's pricked your heart and you're saying, you know what, I've tried it my way and my way's not right and I just need to come clean with that. I've believed, I haven't stopped believing, but I just need to confess before Christ and before man that, hey, look, this is where I am. I'd be happy to pray with you and meet with you down here for that. But we need to be the church. Maybe somebody that invited you to come here, you're uncomfortable doing that in front of people. Go see somebody else that's in your refuge group or somebody that has been an encouragement to your faith, even in this room, even before you come and grab communion. Just say, hey, will you pray with me? It doesn't have to be me. Let's just be the church and do this together so that we can grow in Him. I'm going to pray for a time of communion, and we serve at the refuge what we consider an open communion. If you've made a decision of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I don't care what church it happened in, because the Bible's clear. There's one church, there's one body, and there's one head over that church, who is Jesus Christ. And so these emblems remind us of Jesus' broken body and His spilled blood that save us from ourselves. And might we testify to that? If you've made that decision in the past, we invite you to come and commune with us in this time of open communion. And if you need to make that decision today, meet me down here. I'd be happy to pray with you and visit with you for that. God in heaven, we're humbled by your word and your ways. Your claims really do seem crazy at times. Lights are always going out in our world and we have to replace them and find new ones. And yet the one light that never changes is your light. And so God, give us wisdom to take hold of your light. Give us wisdom to not only take hold of it, but to keep it out in the open. God, I pray that this Easter season, the season of Lent, that our hearts would be pricked, even maybe to go to our neighbors, to be a little more bold, to say, you know what? I want to fellowship with you. Come and worship with us. Or can we talk? Can we read scriptures together? Can I just share with you what God's done in my life since I said yes to Him? I pray that God, you just give us a boldness and to be better friends and to be better people, shining your light, and that we would follow you and that you'd get the credit. God, I pray that we would never be closed, even to just think that we're a church for Eudora only. Might we be mindful of the communities around us? Might we think strategically how we can get in them and start small groups in those communities so that others can hear your word proclaim? And God, I even ask that you would prepare us in advance for great strength to someday to ask families from our congregation to be part of a church that starts in their community. And as tears flow in that season because we say goodbyes, we realize that it's not division taking place, but multiplication. And it's not saying bye to a friend with all of our technology and advancements. We can see each other as often as we want. But God, not everybody can see you because their eyes have been blinded. So help us to be your agents that go out and beckon people to open their eyes and see that they can take the light and testify to it as well, in Jesus' name.